I'll bet Dirk chose that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, because Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we should be fixing our eyes on Jesus. And I appreciate his confidence, but we're not going to get to that far this morning. I do invite you to come and join me at Hebrews chapter 12, where we're going to begin this chapter, which is part of something, a new phase, you might say, the final phase of the book of Hebrews. You know, there are many powerful metaphors in the New Testament to describe what it's like and what it means to be a Christian. Several of them relate to athletic endeavors, including the one in our passage today. And I started thinking about all these different ways that the New Testament describes being a Christian in a metaphor. To be a Christian is like being a soldier. We need to work together like an army, like a well-disciplined team. We need to avoid unnecessary entanglement in civilian matters, and we need to be obeying our commander-in-chief. To be a Christian is like being a boxer, and I don't mean a breed of dog. We must train hard with the intention of defeating our adversaries. Paul says we don't merely beat the air like shadow boxing. We train for the real thing. The New Testament says that to be a Christian is like being an athlete in general. You have to compete according to the rules, or you're going to be disqualified. It says that to be a Christian is like being a farmer. We have to do the hard work of preparing and tilling the soil and planting the seed and pulling the weeds. And we need to be patient to wait for the crop. It doesn't just happen overnight. Also told that to be a Christian is like being adopted into a family. We have to obey our Heavenly Father. And we have to cooperate with and encourage our brothers and sisters because we are family and we belong to each other. To be a Christian is like being a naturalized citizen in a new kingdom. We must obey our king. We must be faithful in our allegiance to the advance of the message of his kingdom. We're told that to be a Christian is like being in a wrestling match against the forces of darkness, which will try to get you to compromise your commitment to the truth. We're told that to be a Christian is like being a living stone in a growing building. That's an interesting concept. We have to maintain our position, our proper relationship to the chief cornerstone, who is Christ. And we have to maintain faithfully our connections to the other stones around us to which we are anchored. We're told that to be a Christian is like being a wife to a husband or a bride to the bridegroom. We have to adapt ourselves to him. We have to submit to his leadership, and we have to be totally committed to and faithful to this relationship. We're also told that to be a Christian is like being one part of a complex body. We need to function every day in proper relationship to all the other parts of the body, connected as we are, or the body will be crippled. Now, there are other metaphors, I'm sure. I just thought of those along the way. And as I looked through them, and as I thought about them, and thought about them in comparison to the passage before us today, I realized that these metaphors can be lumped into two categories. Most of them have an emphasis on the fact that we are parts, individually, of a larger whole. And so we need to be committed to one another. The idea of an independent Christian is a contradiction. There is no such thing. Somebody told me, you know, a while back about a Christian who doesn't go to church. And I said, oh, like a plumber who doesn't do pipes. You know, that just doesn't make any sense at all. We are part of a larger whole, like a nation, like a family, like an army, like a building, like a marriage, like a body. But there's another emphasis in these metaphors that tells us that we also have personal, individual responsibility about being a Christian so that we will be what we need to be in conjunction with each other. If you're an athlete, you have to train and practice. You can't do it by watching a video. No one can do it for you. A boxer needs to learn strategy and how to take a punch and not go down and how to attack an opponent strategically. A farmer has to cultivate the land. He has to plant the crops. The holes don't dig themselves. The seeds don't jump into the ground and the weeds don't repent and leave the field on their own. We have to do the individual part. But every metaphor, regardless of the emphasis, contains the idea of long-term sustained effort. Now, our passage kind of brings all of that together. It likens the Christian to a race. It likens the Christian life, I should say, to a race. And it likens a Christian to a runner. As we arrive at Hebrews chapter 12, we turn a corner into the home stretch of this book. There's the metaphor. This is a race. Get it? Home stretch. And from here on, there's going to be less theological background and more exhortation to live in light of what you've learned. Hebrews 12 is a lot like Romans 12. After 11 great chapters of doctrine, Romans 12 begins with, "Therefore, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your lives a living present yourselves a living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice." There's another metaphor that I forgot to put in my list. Hebrews 12 says, based on all the great teaching through these 11 chapters, here is the call for you to now run the race which is the Christian life. So here's where we're going. Today, we're going to look all the way through to the end of verse 1. I've been thinking about this for so long, the well got flooded and there's way too much. Why to run, suit up, and how to run. That's all in verse 1. And then next time, we'll finish up verse 1 and we'll look forward to keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Well, it starts out with a very simple explanation. Why to run this race? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 begins this way. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. I remember the first time I heard a preacher refer to this passage when I was a new Christian. He explained how it means that the people who have gone before us in the faith are like a great crowd in the stands, eagerly watching what we're doing and cheering for us to press on and run hard. Now, if this were a preaching class, we could say, hey, that'll preach. There's a lot of ways you can make some interesting commands out of that. Problem is, that's not what the passage means. There are actually some major problems with that interpretation. First, I can tell you, those people who are in the presence of Christ, they're focused on Him, not us. I dare you to find a passage that says, when you get to heaven, you're going to be so excited to watch earth. No, you're going to be excited to be with the Lord. If you were in the presence of Christ Himself, I don't think you'd be watching me. Second, for us to be thinking about other people watching us, that's counterproductive. As you're going to see, we're supposed to be looking not at the grandstands. We're supposed to be looking at Christ Himself, keeping our eyes on Him. Paying attention to what other people think is exactly the wrong way to run a race. Have you ever seen anybody win a race by looking at the grandstands? Hi! It's not going to happen. Third, that interpretation misses the very obvious connection to the context. It starts with therefore. That connects you back to what you've just seen in what we refer to as chapter 11. And that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us is the collection of examples of people who lived by faith before Christ. And they surround us not in the sense that they're in the stands and we're down on the track and they're cheering us on, but they surround us because they're all through the Word of God. You read anywhere in the Word of God, you're going to see that living by faith is the way to live. One after the other has been called not to the grandstands, but to the witness stand. They testify to what they have learned by faith. That's what it means by witnesses. The witnesses are those who have seen something and they tell you what is true. So, why to run? It's because you have a great cloud of testimony to the value of running by faith. You should get into this race because you've learned from the examples of the faithful ones who came before you and obeyed God's word. So that's why to run. Now, it tells you, suit up. We continue in the same verse. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's the first let us in this passage. I'm going to show you another one in just a moment. We'll talk about what that means. But we need to get ready for the race. Now, I know it's hard to believe when you look at the current version of my earthly existence, but I actually spent a number of years on track and cross-country teams in high school and college. I was primarily a distance runner. I know that's hard to believe too, but exercise faith, would you? I won a few races in my time. I lost a whole lot more than I won. But the shortest race I ever competed in was 3/4 of a mile. And I went up to 6 miles, including one time that I ran a 3,000-meter steeplechase. And that was a hoot. Sometimes when I was training or whenever I was warming up, I would wear sweats. And these were in the days before all the modern fabrics came along with the really neat, slick, lightweight warm-ups. But in those days, a sweatshirt and a set sweatpants were really heavy. And on rainy days or days when you sweat a lot, they would actually become a very significant weight. That's part of why I sometimes wore them when I was training. Now, when it came time to race, you would get rid of everything that would slow you down or inconvenience you or encumber you. My spiked shoes, my track shoes, I was very proud. I saved for a long time and bought them myself. They weighed only a few ounces, and the shorts and the jersey were barely enough to be modest. And that's what the sense of the middle of verse 1 is all about. Suit up for this race. Strip down to the essentials for maximum speed and freedom and minimum encumbrance. The word encumbrance means anything that hinders. Other translations opted for the word weight. You know, weight training can be very helpful. It is helpful to train against resistance. But you never see anybody running in the Olympics carrying weights on the course, or running in an overcoat, or running in boots. You just don't do that. In the context, it's obvious that every encumbrance has a spiritual application. It refers to all of the details of the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant and all of that ridiculous legalism that had been piled upon it by the Pharisees. The whole argument through the book is, get rid of that stuff. It's done. The true part of it has been fulfilled, and the rest of it, you never did one in the first place. Come to Christ and put that aside. That's every encumbrance. And there's a parallel phrase to that. The sin which so easily entangles us. Now, you can find volumes of teaching on the sin which so easily entangles us. There's even a catchphrase that comes from the King James translation. The King James translates this, the sin which doth so easily beset us. And so you've maybe heard of a besetting sin. And the word translated easily tangles is literally, it easily encircles. You know, it can get tangled around you, if you will. Now, most of the time, the way this is applied is that it is referring to your own personal besetting sin. And by that, people mean that you need to focus especially on whatever specific sin that you personally find it easiest to fall into. Now, I'm all in favor of you conquering your favorite sin. So don't get me wrong about that. But people might say, well, for me, my besetting sin is gossip. Or maybe it's lying or sexual lust or gambling or drunkenness or too much fishing or laziness or watching too much TV or owning a cat. Whatever it is that gets you off course. And there are lots of ways to deal with those things. Clever ways, sometimes very helpful ways. There's sermons and books on how to battle against your favorite sin. It's just that that's not what this passage is saying. If that were the case, it would say besetting sins, because everybody has his own flavor, her own flavor of favorite sin. The Greek literally says, the sin which so easily traps. The author has in mind one sin. Now let's think this through. What is chapter 11 all about? Living by faith, right? So to run this race is to live the life of faith. What is the one sin that is always the enemy of faith? Well, one word, doubt. To live by faith is to know what God says and to obey it. To doubt, the very Greek word used for doubt in the New Testament, has the idea of being divided. It's having a divided mind between what God says and anything else. Remember in Matthew chapter 14, after Jesus had made a brief trip across the, taken the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, He sent them back and said, I'll follow you to the other side. And there was that great big storm and they thought they were going to die. And Jesus walked out to the boat across the water in the storm in the night. Remember that? Isn't that one of those scenes you'd just love to be able to see? And remember, they thought they were seeing a ghost. Boy, they really got theological sometimes, didn't they? But Peter figured out it was Jesus. And while Peter kept his eyes on Christ, while he was single-mindedly motivated by nothing other than to be next to Jesus, he climbed out of the boat and started walking across the water to Jesus. And then remember what happened? Peter took his eyes off of Christ. He looked at the waves around him and he sank. And Jesus rescued him. Now, when I do get to see that replayed in heaven, if I ever do, I sure hope Jesus didn't pick him up and help him walk across the water. I hope he dragged him by one wrist, just barely high enough to get back there. I don't know. That's just what I think ought to happen. Listen, you can think all you want about which sin is your most common one. And I realize I've made everybody in the room think about their most common sin. Sorry about that. You can label it your own besetting sin. You can learn all the tricks you want to try to control yourself and keep yourself from stumbling. The world has many techniques for doing behavior modification to help you not be crippled by those things. But I can tell you that at every moment that you choose to commit any specific sin, whether it's your favorite one or maybe it's one of your second tier sins, or maybe you came up with one yesterday for the first time, when you as a Christian fall into sin, it is because at the moment that you choose that sinful behavior, you are refusing to live by faith. You are doubting God at that moment. Remember how Satan attacked Eve to get her to commit the first sin in the human race? He came along and he said, he quoted some scripture, but he said, has God really said you can't eat of any of the trees? Yeah, he just changed the wording just a little bit, and he got her to doubt the accuracy of God's word. How did Satan tempt Jesus face to face? Well, he tried to get him to act contrary to God's word. He was even willing to quote the Bible to the Son of God. He just did it not quite accurately according to the meaning of it in its context. Now, Eve went along with the doubting, and she fell. Adam was about half a heartbeat behind. He fell too. Jesus, on the other hand, stood firmly on what God actually says. He quoted Scripture accurately, and he told the devil, "Get out of here," and Jesus was without sin. Now, there's a lesson to learn there. We need to live by faith. Let's say, for example, maybe you have a weakness with alcohol. You might find help through a behavioral modification program. There's the famous 12 steps. It has helped a lot of people. A lot of people who don't even know Christ have gotten sober, and they've remained sober that way. And I'd say this, if alcohol gets you in trouble, you need to stay away from alcohol. Period. End of discussion. Just get smart about it. If there's a certain person who tempts you to be unfaithful in your marriage, you need to ruthlessly, permanently, decisively carve that person out of your life. Don't toy with the problem. If there are certain websites that tend to get you in trouble, you need to make sure you don't visit those websites. If certain people tend to suck you into gossip, you need to take very strong steps to control the situation when you see those people. You need to take very strong steps about what you repeat, even when you hear something you didn't want to hear. Stuff like that falls into Common Sense 101. Even unbelievers can take control that way. But no one will ever truly change on the inside unless and until he or she is committed by faith to obeying Jesus Christ. That's how long-term victory comes. If you're a Christian and you can't stop with one alcoholic beverage, you need to get right with God. You need to realize that when you decide to take a drink, here's what you're saying. You might as well stand up and say it out loud in front of all your friends. You'll feel like a complete idiot, and maybe that'll help. You're saying, "God, you're wrong. I don't believe you. I know better. And my immediate gratification right now is more important than your glory and my testimony as your child." You're doubting God. That's the sin which so easily entangles us in this race. The same thing is true when you decide to look at something you shouldn't look at. You might as well stop and take a moment and say, "God, you're wrong. I disagree with you. I know better than you." Say that when you read something you shouldn't read, when you repeat something that you shouldn't repeat, when you listen to something you shouldn't listen to, when you go somewhere you should stay away from, or you rationalize staying away from somewhere you should be, like church or work or something like that. You're doubting God. The sin which easily entangles is doubting God. Every time you sin, no matter what that sin is, you are waist deep in the sin of doubting God. So how do you set aside that sin? How do you stop doubting God? Well, you get more certain about what He says. Listen to His voice in His Word. Pay attention to what He says. Don't think that you can spend 1 hour a week thinking about the Bible and all the rest of your waking hours filling your mind with other things and be strong in your faith. It won't happen. When other voices whisper to you that God's Word doesn't really apply to your situation, then do as Jesus did. Stand up. Take your stand on God's Word. That's what it means to live by faith. Remember some weeks back I told you how Charles Spurgeon described John Bunyan that he said his blood is bibline. Scratch him and he bleeds Bible. That guy didn't doubt God. That's why he wrote stuff as pithy as Pilgrim's Progress. You need to be in this race and you need to be taking it seriously. You're told why to run. You're told to suit up. Then you're told how to run. Look again at Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, those first two clauses set the stage. And at the end of the verse, we get the real main exhortation here. Let us run. Now, take that little two-word phrase, let us. It's an interesting theme, especially in Hebrews. And here's something interesting about it. Neither the word let nor the word us is a translation of anything in the Greek here. So why is it here? Well, let us is what we have to do in English to put into our language the gentle, inclusive version of a Greek command here. Now, for you that are linguists, this is called a hortatory subjunctive. I just love saying the word hortatory. Makes me feel like I know something you don't. Hortatory comes from our word exhortation, or our exhortation comes from that. Here's a little lesson for you. In Greek, there are four primary ways to give a command. Now, there's some other subtle ones and related ones, but here's the four main ones. You can make a command in the form like the Ten Commandments. You shall run the race. That's making it a general principle. That's what you post on the sign for everyone. You shall run the race. Or you can make it an ongoing command. It's a little stronger. Always be running the race. In other words, don't take a break. That's a second form of a command. Or you can make it the most urgent kind of command. Run, Forrest, run! You know, if the building's starting to fall in, I'm going to say, run, get out of here. Now, that's an emergency command. That's when the red lights and sirens are going off. Or you can use the form that is here. Let us be running. It's kind of gentle, isn't it? It's more personal. It means we're in this together. Now, by my count, there are 12 such let us passages in Hebrews. Most of them are in what we refer to as those so-called warning passages, where it's challenging the uncommitted to come to the full expression of faith in Jesus Christ. And you can get a pretty good idea of what Hebrews wants you to do just by going and finding the let us passages here. Remember back in chapter 10, we're talking about the right response to the gospel, and I said it's a three let us salad. You remember? You do remember. It's one of the few things you remember, but you remember it. It kind of gives you the gist of the whole book when you look at these. And this one is no exception to that. Don't merely go along with tradition. There's something more important. Let us go there. Don't merely listen to the stories about what Jesus did. There's something more significant about that. Let us come to faith in Him. You need to recognize that the old covenant is obsolete. The law is fulfilled in Christ and that He is the high priest of a new and greater covenant. But don't stop with the knowledge. Let us run the race. Now, I've noticed that, or I'm sure you've noticed, that as we've worked through Hebrews, often it's been necessary to discern whether a given passage is aimed at the Christians or if it's aimed at the Jews who have come halfway, they've broken with the old covenant, but they've not yet committed to Christ, or if it's a general call to the ones who don't even understand anything to consider Christ. Well, the let us passages sort of smooth all that out and blend it together. No matter who you are, no matter what your spiritual condition, the right thing to do today is to deepen your knowledge and commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the passage before us today. If you're not yet a Christian, You need to become one. Get in the race. The metaphor of this passage says, get in the race. If you're a Christian, you need to keep running in the race. If you don't know yet what we're talking about, let me tell you about the race and let me help you figure out a way to get in it. Now, we're not going to finish this today, so let's just finish with one more piece of the picture so far that we can sink our teeth into. How to run. It's right there. Let us run with endurance. When we come back to this, we'll pick up on the next phrase, the race that is set before us. It's really interesting stuff embedded in that one. But let's just look at running with endurance. We all know what it means to run. You know, the key here is that modifier, with endurance. Suffice it to say, the race that is the Christian life is a long-distance race. It's not a sprint. It's much more like a marathon. Or maybe not even a marathon. It would be more like running from one Olympics to the next, carrying the torch across continent after continent. It never stops. So you need to train for the long haul. Back when I was in high school, it was in the days before every sport was a year-round thing, and we actually had the idea there was a season for your sport, and you would kind of get ready for the season. And late in the summer, I would start thinking about getting ready for the cross-country season. The football players in my school were thinking about the same thing. I knew some of the football players. A good principle of life is, when you're a little guy with a big mouth, get big friends. So I had some big friends. And I got invited to come along with them to their preseason conditioning. I wanted to be in good shape for cross country, so I did it. And it was really helpful. We would go into, about 3 nights a week for 2 or 3 weeks, we would go into the non-air-conditioned gym late in August, and we would do calisthenics and drills and some running. If it was today, we would call that serious cardiovascular work with lots of strength and flexibility exercises mixed in. And then came my favorite part. At the end of the last session every summer, the coach who was doing this took the group out to the track. And he would hold in his hand 20 tickets to some quality upcoming football game. One year I know it was USC versus UCLA in the Coliseum. Big deal. Tough ticket to get in Los Angeles. One year it was an all-star football game. And he said, I will stand at the finish line and I will hand 2 tickets to each of the first 10 who cross the finish line after running a half mile. Now for me, a half mile was almost beneath me. That was something that I ran as a training exercise. One day of the week, we would run a half mile, walk a quarter mile, run a half mile, walk a quarter mile, run a half mile, walk a quarter mile, and do it 10 times. So I thought that was, you know, that was just easy stuff. I never competed in a race that short. So we'd line up. I always went to the back of the pack. I did not want to be in front of that many large, motivated people. We'd take off. 40 or more football players would be in front of me in the first turn. About halfway through the first lap, they would start making noises that only football players make. And then they would start cramping and start slowing down, some of them to a walk. By the end of the first lap, if there was anybody still in front of me, it was only the wide receivers and the defensive backs. But to them, anything over 100 yards was uncharted territory. And I would just keep running at a smooth, steady pace. And by halfway through the second lap, the football players were just a bunch of noisemakers, grunting and groaning and competing for the last 9 pairs of tickets. They never, ever trained for long distance. Now, if I'd been a sprinter, I'd be on the bottom side of that illustration, but it would work just as well. Run with endurance means keep going steadily and remain in the race long after the flash-in-the-pan sprinters have seized up and dropped out. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. You need to run with endurance. If you see somebody flaming out, slow down, take them by the hand, teach them how to run methodically, systematically, consistently. Now we're going to keep up with this. We're going to see how this continues. But do you get this much of the point? Let us run. You know why to run? Because there's a great cloud of witnesses saying that running by faith is the way to run. Suit up. Wear the right stuff for running. You know, you don't put on football gear to run a marathon. Just get rid of everything that will encumber you. How to run is to run with endurance. And there's more. We're going to keep our eyes forward in this race. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that while we're running, it's fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know the hardest thing about running long distances? Growing weary and losing heart. So you've heard the testimony of a great cloud of witnesses. Are you suiting up for a race, or are you negotiating for how much carry-on you're allowed? Are you in the race? You really in the race? For the long haul? Are you wanting to help other people who are in the race? You know, if I see you falling by the side of the track, I'm going to pick you up and try to help you get going on. If I see you sitting up in the stands, I'm going to say, hey, the race is down here. And if you don't know what the race is, let me tell you. Let me tell you about the one who is the author and the perfecter of the faith. But whoever you are, whatever your condition today, God is calling you. Let us run. He's saying, I will enable you along the way. Let us run with endurance. And next week, I'll tell you what is the race that is set before us. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the clarity and the power of Your Word. How we thank You for the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we thank You that You, as only You can, enable us for this race. You put us in the race, and You give us what we need to complete it. So make us faithful, we pray. Teach us to think in terms of that which serves the interest of Your church, the body of Christ, for the long haul. Let us think in terms of that which glorifies You today, but not only today, but for all of the todays that You give us. Teach us to be faithful, we pray. And whatever stands between us and that kind of faithfulness, we ask You to deal with it in our hearts today, that we would be as useful as possible for Your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.